This will be the 35th and the last sermon on the life of faith. Most of that has been spent in chapter 11. I feel vindicated by the time I have spent opening up this passage of Hebrews by the comments of Albert Barnes as he came to the conclusion of his commentary on Hebrews 11. He wrote, "There is no part of the New Testament of more value than this chapter, none which deserves to be more patiently studied or which may be more frequently applied to the circumstances of Christians." And I trust that for you as well as for me, we have found our time in this series on the life of faith very helpful, very challenging, very edifying. I hope that our concept of what it is to live and walk by faith in obedience to God's word has grown. Well, I've chosen to conclude this series with these first three verses of chapter 12 because I'm convinced that they conclude and they finish up the thought of chapter 11. They are, I believe, meant to be the capstone on what we have seen in the previous chapter. In many ways, I think that the best has been saved till last. For in the two verses before us, the writer to the Hebrews urgently wants us to understand that to persevere in the life of faith to the end, we must focus our attention on Jesus. Jesus who gives and perfects the grace of faith in us, having himself been the perfect example of persevering faith in the things that he accomplished and suffered for us. Now this morning we have three headings. We are going to look first at where we need to look. And our text says that we are to look to Jesus. Then secondly, who are we to look to? And that is, are we to look to? Who is he? And he is said to be the author and finisher of our faith. And then finally, why do we need to be looking to him? Because, lest we become weary and discouraged. So first of all, where we need to look. And in the original language, the wording has the sense of looking away from one thing and to another. And so we want to think, first of all, about what we are to look away from. The sense is that we are to consciously and deliberately shift our gaze from one direction to another. We're to consciously and deliberately look to Jesus, having looked away from something else. Well, what is that we are to look away from? In the course of expounding chapter 11, we've considered many things that can be a trial of faith. We've seen difficulties, hardships, seeming impossibilities that the people of God face. We've seen great sufferings that they pass through. But like Peter, when he walks on the water to Jesus, so long as we are looking at those challenges and those threats to doing what God is requiring us to do, we're going to find that the trial of faith only looms the larger. It only grows in its difficulty and impossibility. Now, our text is certainly not suggesting that we as Christians live detached from reality in some mindless oblivion or fantasy. It doesn't say that we go through life refusing to acknowledge the difficulties, refusing to acknowledge the hardships, refusing to acknowledge even the frank impossibility at times of what God would have us to do. He's not asking for us, and he would not have us to be unrealistic. Jesus himself said that before you come and be his disciple, you better count the cost. Get out your calculator. Do the figures. Do the math. Make sure you know what it's going to cost you. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. This is not going to be easy, and it's not going to be even possible at times. No, he's not telling us to be blithely ignorant or willingly closing our eyes to the reality of the situations we face. But he's saying, don't fix your gaze there. Having seen the impossibility, having seen the difficulty, you look away from and you look to. And the key to understand is that we're not looking from reality to some fantasy. We're looking at realities, but we're shifting our gaze to transcendent realities that fundamentally change the picture. They are just as firm a reality as the things that we can see and touch and handle. But when you bring God into the picture, it changes the picture. And the realities that faith lays hold of in God's word change the picture. And so we're to look away from these things that seem to militate against who God says he is and what he says he will do and the things that God requires of us. And instead, we are to look to Jesus, looking to Jesus. Now, the previous verse, verse 1, had called our attention to this great cloud, this great multitude of witnesses that have gone before us. We've seen some of them in chapter 11. We've seen in chapter 11 examples of a great host of God's people who have gone before us in the life of faith. They've endured great trials of faith. They persevered to the end in the race. These are indeed a great encouragement to us. The writer to the Hebrews has given them to us as encouragements. We have been encouraged as we have read about them, as we have considered them in some depth. They're to be an encouragement. We're to look at them, study them. But we're not to be looking to them in the way that we look to Jesus. They are encouragements, even as we might encourage one another. But our eye, the eye of faith, is to be fixed on Jesus. If there's, imagine an Olympic event, a runner who's going to engage in an event, and in the stands is a great heralded runner from the previous Olympics. He's not a competitor in this particular Olympics, but he's there in the stands. And it might be a great encouragement as that runner comes to get into the starting block to look up and see this one who has run the race before him. But when the start of the race begins, he's not looking at the stands. He's not looking at that previous runner. He's got his eye on the race before him. He's got his eye on the finish line. So these others are encouragements, but he says you need to be looking to Jesus. He is to be the focus of our attention. He is to be the one our eyes are glued on. We're to look away from all else. We're to look to him. This is more than to be Christ-centered. We are to be Christ-centered. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you got to be Christ-focused. You've got to be looking to him. You've got to be looking intently at him. Now, we're not told to look to Jesus vaguely or without definition. We're not told to look to Jesus however we might conceive of Jesus to be. We're not to look to Jesus with an ignorance of who he is. We're to look to Jesus with an intelligent grasp of who he is, what he has done for us. And that leads us to our second heading, who we need to look to. Who is this Jesus that we are to look to? And he's, in brief, it's the author and finisher of our faith. So we are to look at who Jesus is as the author and finisher of our faith. Now, that phrase is awesome. It's absolutely amazing. I could preach the entire sermon on that one phrase, and we would have barely begun to expound it. Some commentators, a few, approach this phrase in a very narrow and confined way. But it seems to me that that is, on the surface, wrong-headed. The very phrase implies inclusiveness and broadness. The author and the finisher. The beginner and the ender. The originator and completer. Not saying that those are acceptable alternatives for translation, but what I'm trying to communicate is the sense here. It's A to Z. It's Alpha, the Alpha and Omega. The whole from beginning to end. The author of the Hebrews is saying that the grace of saving faith, which we who have believed in Jesus possess, is from the start to the finish, wrapped up in Jesus. We wouldn't even possess faith, much less persistent faith, if it was not for him. He is the author of it. He is the finisher of it. You begin in the life of faith. Because of him, you end and persevere to the end in the life of faith because of him. Now, I said there is far more here than we could even cover in a sermon, but I have to, in the next 7 minutes or so, give you a sense of what's packed into it. I'm just going to, in rapid fire, touch on all the themes that could be drawn. I'm not even going to touch on all of them, right? I'm going to rapid fire. I'm going to give you a sense of the themes that could be drawn from this phrase, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus has ratified and sealed with his own blood the new covenant. It's the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant of redemption, the gospel that guarantees that all those who are elect of the Father will come to faith. If you have believed in Jesus, let me tell you why you believed in Jesus. Because before the world even was created, God, the triune God, said, you will have faith. He's the author, even to before the foundations of the world. Jesus has purchased the grace of faith for us. We did not possess it in ourselves. We were utterly corrupt in all of our being. We had no inclination to God. In our natural state, he purchased the grace of faith for us. It is one of those saving benefits of his redemption of sinners. He purchased it. He has given it to us as a free gift of grace, entirely free of any merit or any disposition on our part. We receive faith from Christ purely, solely because he has determined to give it to us. Jesus paid the penalty for every sin of his people so that they are utterly and thoroughly cleansed And so God will no longer remember our sin. And among those sins is every sin of unbelief. Every time we have failed to trust God as we ought, every one of those sins He purged, He paid for, atoned for, so that they can never be held against, charged against those that Christ died for. Jesus lived the life of faith perfectly. His faith never faltered. His faith never failed. His faith in God was perfect, constant, even, with no variation. His faith, His life of faith, was everything ours is not. He always and only believed God with a pure, untarnished faith. That's the faith we need. It's the faith we did not possess. And in justification by faith, God credits the sinner who has no faith with a full, complete, unfailing, always perfect faith in Christ. And so it is as though I have never, ever failed to trust and believe in God as I ought. Now, faith is not only imputed to us, credited to us in justification, but faith is in fact given to us. We use the word imparted. It is given. It is imparted to the one who has come by the grace of faith to Christ, so that He Himself possesses and exercises faith. And this occurs as Jesus gives His Spirit to the sinner who is spiritually blinded to the glory of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus regenerates the sinner who is both blind and dead. He gives a new heart. He renews the spirit. And then when the Spirit of God reveals the glory of Jesus, the previously blind see. And they see in Him a wonder and a glory they'd never seen before. They may have heard about Him from the time they were a little toddler. But there He is in His glory. And they cannot resist trusting Him. Who can resist trusting a Savior as great as Jesus is? The Spirit of God, mind you, doesn't have to reveal all the glory of Jesus. We'll not see that vision until we're in heaven. But Christ's glory is so great that when the Spirit of God just opens the door a crack, the light streams into the soul. And there is no going back from that point on. Faith is born in the soul as Christ is seen. And so Jesus is the author of our faith because it was seeing Him that gave birth to faith in us. But Jesus also maintains faith in the believer by His Spirit dwelling within us, giving fresh supplies of grace, feeding faith with the Word of God. And with the glories of Christ, showing us more and more of Christ, so that our faith in Christ is ever growing. And when trials of faith come, and our faith wavers, and Jesus, like He said of Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not. He sees it wavering. He sees our struggle. And when He sees the struggle, He sees to it that our faith is renewed. Jesus has not allowed, Jesus cannot allow a single soul that trusts in Him to fall away into unbelief, never to be recovered. No, he says, of all that the Father has given me, I'll not lose even one. Everyone will be raised at the last day. And Jesus gives his word as the Son of God himself. I have prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. And so he is the author. He is the maintainer. He is the finisher of our faith. For Jesus, through the sanctification of the Spirit, by the means of grace, as well as using trials of faith in our life, makes the grace of faith grow and abound yet more and more in all of his people. But his purpose is not simply to improve their faith. It's not simply to raise it from a level of 5% purity to 80% purity. No, he is the finisher of our faith. And when he is finished, every single sinner who has trusted in Jesus will be standing before him free of even a hint, even a tinge of unbelief. They will possess in their own persons a perfect, a flawless, abiding faith in the triune God. He cannot fail short of that. He will not fail, not even once, not even with one. They will all come to a perfect, flawless faith. Brothers and sisters, that is a rapid thumbnail sketch of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And surely if we've even caught the essence of it, we know why we must be looking to him. Where else would we look? We need faith. And he's the author of it. He's the maintainer of it. He's the finisher of it. He must fill all our vision. I'm preaching this morning to some who have not ever believed in Jesus. And let me tell you why. You've never seen him. You haven't. You've heard a lot about him. You've never seen him. Because if you ever look at Jesus, you will believe. If you ever see him, you'll say, what a fool I have been not to trust one so perfect, so excellent, so beautiful, so glorious. And so I tell you, look, 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 look and live. Look and live. But we first look and see who Jesus is, but secondly, we look and see what Jesus did. Our text goes on. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He is the author of our faith. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 10, the writer had used that same word in the original that's here rendered author. But there, as the author of our salvation, it may be translated differently in whatever version you might have before us. In the New King James that I am reading from, in that particular place, they translate the word as captain. The captain of our salvation. The Greek word indicates a chief leader, a prince. Jesus is our leader in the life of faith. But unlike many leaders who demand of their followers what they themselves would not or could not do, Jesus has lived the life of faith as a true human being, just as we are. You say, yeah, but he was Son of God. That he was. But he was truly God, and he was truly man. And he lived a life of faith for the same reason and in the same way that you and I must live the life of faith. Why must he live the life of faith as a true man? Because you can't live without faith. The just shall live by faith. All that he needed was in God. He, as a true man, must live by faith in God. He had to live every day, as a man with abandoned faith in God. Jesus never had a morning he woke up and said, I can do this today. No, every morning he woke up, as you and I must, and said, God, I can't do this. Without you, it's impossible. But with you, all things are possible. And I enter into this day with my faith resting wholly, solely, fully on you. That's the way Jesus had to begin every day. And he must persevere. And he must endure. And the trials he faced were not just like yours. They were worse than yours. You've not faced the things that Jesus had to face. And he, as a true man, persevered and endured in the life of faith to the end. It was not in tranquil circumstances. And the writer to the Hebrews fixes our attention not on the only trial of faith in our Lord's life, but the most intense trial of faith, his enduring the cross. And because Jesus endured and persevered in the life of faith to the end against all manner and the most intensive trials of faith, we can look to him as our perfect example. Now, our writer has focused our attention on the sufferings of the cross that Jesus endured. And we need, for a moment, to focus our attention on that. The Roman cross may well be the most cruel means of execution ever devised. And Jesus went to the cross not with a good night of sleep and with his body at the peak of strength. Jesus went to the cross already having endured cruel scourgings that you wonder how he was even standing. It's hard to imagine that a human being could have endured what Jesus endured in terms of the raw suffering and the physical torment that was inflicted on him. But more than enduring the physical suffering of the cross, notice a writer is not focusing our attention on his physical suffering. A writer wants us to consider the shame of the cross. The Romans would never permit a Roman citizen to be crucified because of the pinnacle of indignity and contempt that it represented. Only the most detestable and despicable of criminals, the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, could the shame of the cross be justified for. Of course, the physical suffering and the shame that he bore before men was intense, but it pales in significance to what he suffered and the shame that was heaped on Jesus as he hung suspended between earth and heaven as though neither would own him. He hung there as the most wicked sinner God ever had dealings with. God loaded on him every sin, every vile thought, word, and deed of all that God had chosen to save. Jesus became so utterly repugnant to God his Father. So utterly revolting to the depths of the being of God, that God must turn his back on him. No, that's not exactly right, is it? He didn't simply turn his back. He utterly forsook and abandoned his own son. Because he was so revolting. God must so absolutely refuse his son that he could show him not even the slightest hint of kindness. The fangs and claws of divine wrath must tear at him mercilessly because Jesus was a sinner. And no one has even known in a small fraction the shame of God the Son and of a perfectly righteous man having heaped on him the wretched refuse and filth of human sin. But by faith he endured. By faith he persevered. How did he emerge on the other side of those three awful hours on the cross? It was the way you and I must endure by faith. By faith in the Word of God. I say again, the final message in this series, I've said it again and again and again. We never talk about faith. We do not use the word faith unless it is consciously founded, rooted in the Word of God. There is no other basis for faith. Faith is not mindless. Faith is intelligent. Faith lays hold of God's Word and says, because God has said it, it will be. And I will trust him. And what word from God did Jesus lay hold of? His mind was no doubt filled with many Old Testament prophecies. He had a Bible. Jesus had a Bible like you and I have a Bible. But let me suggest this one as one of those words from God that Jesus laid hold of. And by faith said, without God I cannot persevere, but I will persevere and endure. Yet it, the Isaiah 53:10-12, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hangs on the cross, he says, I feel the bruising. He has put him to grief, I feel the soul-crushing grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, I am bearing the sins of my people. And here's the promise. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And Jesus Christ on the cross laid hold of the Word of God and he says, I believe it. It is true. It will surely come to pass on the other side of this horrific outpouring of divine wrath will be the satisfaction of my desire that all of my people will be everlastingly redeemed. All that Jesus did, he did by faith. He did by faith in the Word of God. But just a moment more, we see that not only must we see who Christ is, not only must we see what he has done, but let's look at where Jesus is. Our text says we look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he now? He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We must be looking to Jesus as we run the race, not simply as the author, not simply as the finisher, the leader, the prince of our faith, not simply as one who has gone before us and has run the race, but as one who is right now, this very moment, at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what that means? It means he's in the position of all honor and glory and power and authority. Jesus says, all authority and power is given to me. Now run. Run the race. Live the life of faith. Because I sit here at the right hand of my throne, at the right hand of my Father. Live the life of faith. Everything you need, I have. All authority is mine. You face an impossible situation, it's not impossible to me. I speak and it will be so. There is nothing you can face in your life of faith that I am not far greater than all of it. All is under my rule and authority. You cannot fail while I am where I am. Brothers and sisters, we must look to Jesus at all times for all that we need. We must look to him, though we have to shield our eyes because of his glory. We cannot see him in all of his glory. But we see something of his glory from the pages of the scripture as his spirit opens it up to us. Look to him on his throne, knowing that if we suffer, we will also reign with him. Beyond the cross, there is a crown. He is at the right hand of his Father, and we shall reign with him forever. And again, I speak briefly to those who are unconverted, who do not know that salvation is yours in Christ. And I plead with you with great urgency. Look at where Christ is now. He's exalted on the throne with power and authority to save. And today, he tells you, look and live. Today, he says, if you will look to me at the right hand of my Father, you'll live. You will never die. You will live forever with me. He tells you to trust him, and he will deliver you from the sin that enslaves you. He tells you to repent and be converted. That's today. But there will be a day when you will look. You may not have looked today, and you may not look for the rest of your days of your life on this earth, but you will see him at the right hand of his Father one day. But it won't be then to look and live. It will be look and fear with fear you've never known in all your days. The moment is soon coming when you will look. His piercing eye will meet yours, and you will be filled with terror like you have never known. When you look at him then, you will not see a smile on his face, and you will hear no invitation to come to him. You will see his fiery wrath. You will not hear, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden down, and I will give you rest. No, that's what you hear today. You won't hear that then. You will see him. But then you will hear, depart from me. Not come to me. Depart from me. You who work iniquity. And so I urge you, look now. Now. Today. Why would you not look? Look. While the smile of his grace may be seen on his face, and while a gracious invitation is extended. Well, we finally come to why we are to look to him. And this takes us to verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your minds. When you look at verse 3 closely, you will see that the point of the verse is seen in the last phrase. The point of the verse is to raise a caution against a great danger. What is that great danger? The danger is that we become weary and discouraged. What precedes it in that verse is the means by which we can avoid that great danger, to consider him. And so let's look at the danger first. The danger is the danger of weariness and discouragement. A couple of weeks ago, Colleen was telling me about two different books that she had and had read. Written to help people who have to be on a low FODMAP diet, the diet that she is on, very restrictive diet that she is on for health reasons. One of those two books very frankly states almost at the beginning of the book that when you are working through the elimination phase in particular and then adapting to life on this very restrictive diet, there are going to be days when you are going to be overcome with frustration and you're going to feel like you can't do this. You are going to crave with everything within you food that you like and love. But you can't have because of what it does in your body. And I remember those days, times when Colleen would just break down in tears. And the writer of that book just says, this is the way it's going to be. But stick through. Stick through it. And you're going to find that you do feel better than you have, and that it does help to address these health issues that you've experienced. The other book takes a very different approach. She told me how the other book says, well, there will be some initial minor struggles with adapting to the diet, but it really won't be that bad. And in fact, after a little bit, you are going to just be so happy to be on this diet. I'm not exaggerating this. This is what the writer says. You're going to enjoy this diet so much, it's just going to be a day-to-day delight. If you didn't like food, that might be true. If you have any desire for any good food, it's not true. Now, what's happening? The one author is being honest and realistic and truly helpful. It's going to be tough. It's going to be difficult days. Stick with it. It will be worth it. The other writer is basically spouting nonsense to sell books. And they're giving a false optimism. And I would argue in a real sense, they're being cruel. Because I read this book, I start on this diet. Where are the jollies? Where's the thrill? Sadly, in our day, this happens a lot in Christian circles. People will represent the Christian life in ways that just don't match up to the reality of it. You're just going to be happy every day. You're going to barely be able to contain. It's just like a nonstop sugar rush. And no wonder that a little bit down the road, when it gets tough, there's disillusionment. But we can be thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews to be completely honest and realistic. And he writes to us and he says, there is a real and present danger of weariness and discouragement. And you're going to need to know how to deal with it because it's going to be there. Now, on one level, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time convincing you that there are things that we encounter in the narrow, confining, difficult way that leads to life. Jesus was realistic too. He said, this is the way that leads to life. It's narrow. It's difficult. I don't need to convince you that there are difficulties, and they can result in weariness and discouragement. If you have not experienced that yet in living the life of faith, I'd really like to talk to you. But in the context of the book of Hebrews, the writer is concerned here about a greater danger than just how do I make it through a few hard days, a few hard weeks, a few hard months. When I'm worn down, feeling discouraged, I mean, he is speaking to that, and he has spoken to that in chapter 11, but he's concerned about a far greater danger. He is especially concerned about a weariness and discouragement that would cause us to make that subtle but fatal turn out of the way. A decision to compromise conscience a little bit to make life easier. The assertion of my self-will to get what I want, but that God just doesn't seem to be cooperating with my desires. And that little inflection can be a point of departure. You see, the road that diverts out of the way leading to life, don't think of it as an intersection. It might be. At times it is. But sometimes it's a little branch off. In fact, it seems to run parallel for a way. Remember Pilgrim's Progress. Bypath Meadow. Pilgrim said, I think it just follows along parallel. Can go parallel for a little way and then off it branches. The road to apostasy can be just a slight deviation. Often because we've grown weary and discouraged. Now, that's been the concern of the writer in the book of Hebrews throughout. He's especially concerned about it as he is coming near to the end of the book, and he's going to labor that point yet more in chapter 12. His theme of patient endurance and perseverance has ever been before us. So how shall we battle weariness and discouragement? When there are those difficult moments, what then is the answer? How do we battle it? And he says, this is what you need to do. You need to consider Jesus. Consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And so Christ's example is the antidote to weariness and discouragement. Christ, the perfect man, endured unbridled hostility from sinners. And how much has he endured from us? The verses immediately following our text continue the point. When have we, like Christ, shed our blood striving against sin? When have we endured the things that he did? No, follow his example. He has proven that a man and a woman, a boy or a girl, with faith in Jesus, can persevere in the life of faith to the end. He's proven it. You'll never find anything that you'll face that will be greater than he. He took the lead. He faced the worst of it. Now it's for us to follow in his footsteps. So don't mistake the writer here. I know I made a comment last week that might seem like I'm contradicting, but I'm not. Jesus does not, nor is the writer here, dismissing our struggles by dismissively or insensitively saying, what are you complaining about? You don't know what suffering is. You're such a wimp. No, Jesus has been where we are. He was in every point tempted as we are. And thus he is a fully sympathetic high priest. The point that the writer is making is that we can be assured that Christ has, as the author and finisher of our faith, gone before, endured more than we will ever face, and he persevered, and there he is at the right hand of the Father, and he will see us through. And the best, the most succinct statement then that I can make of the point of verse 3 is this. From Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Your sympathetic high priest. Look to him. Draw close to him. Well, brethren, that ends our series. Every time I end a series, I feel like I have to say goodbye to a very dear and close friend. And I thought, how do I close not just a sermon, but a series? And I think that the best way for me to conclude a series on the life of faith, when really the whole book is about persevering in the life of faith, best thing I can do is look to how the writer to the Hebrews closes this letter. Look at Hebrews 13:20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We're thankful, our God, that you did not withhold him from us. We're thankful for what he was willing to endure. We're thankful for what you gave to you. Truly belongs all the glory. It is grace from beginning to end. It is all of you. It is not us, but unto your name that we would have all glory belong. Help us, our God, having begun by grace, to persevere by grace. To not be seeking to stand on our own, but ever and always looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And our God, we look forward with great anticipation to the day when a multitude that no man can number is gathered before your throne, crying out, singing with a loud and beautiful tones, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.